Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless us through your Spirit this morning and teach us your word. Lord, penetrate our hearts with your word, that we might grow in the knowledge of you with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We ask that you would use the children's church teachers as well, Lord, to speak to the hearts and minds of our children. And Lord, we lift up those in the body who are hurting. Lord, we pray for Dominic, Lynn's dad, Lord, as he's been diagnosed with the heart failure. Lord, we pray that he would have healing and comfort, Lord, give doctors wisdom and understanding, and he would have a sense of your nearness to him, Lord. Lord, we lift up Kathleen. Lord, we pray that you would heal the infection that she has, that she might not need surgery, Lord. And I pray that you would comfort her in a great way, and Spence and the entire family. And Lord, we thank you for the so many answers to prayer that we have witnessed, Lord, and experienced. And we thank you for your faithfulness. And again, we thank you for your presence this morning and our opportunity to come together and worship you and hear from you from your word. And we do give you all the praise and thanks in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And I just do want to give a reminder that we're not having the fellowship after the service this morning. We'll be having the fellowship at the baptism. Okay, Revelation chapter 18, and we're looking at those first eight verses as we move more towards the end of the book of Revelation. And to get an understanding of the book of Revelation, one of the important aspects of it is to understand the chronology of it or the timing of it. And I made up a chart. I find that a lot of the tribulation charts are very too busy. And I just wanted to point out one aspect, so I kind of use my own artistic talent, which isn't much, on the PowerPoint and to show you the timeline. Okay, if you look all the way over to the left and you see the church age. The church age basically means from the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believers, shortly after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. The church age continues from that time through to today up until the time of the rapture. And again, there's different viewpoints as to when the rapture occurs. We hold to the pre-tribulation rapture, so the church age would end when Christ returns for his church. And the concept of the rapture is that the Lord comes down from heaven, the church meets him in the air. That means all genuine believers who have died in him or who are living at the time will meet him in the air. And that ends the church age. And we believe that shortly after that, the tribulation period starts, which is 7 years, which is the middle blue line, 7 years of tribulation. Now, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation deal with the church age. If you look at chapters 4 to 19, which we are in now, that has to do with the tribulation period, those 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, when we get to chapter 19, we'll learn about the return of the Lord, his second coming, which is different than the rapture, where he comes to earth at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, and will set up the millennial kingdom, which is that last blue block there, millennial kingdom, where he'll rule and reign on earth. Now, time-wise, where are we at? Chronologically, we are at the end of the tribulation. When we got to the end of chapter 16, you see the number 16 up there at the end of that? That's at the end of the tribulation. Chronologically, we're there. We've read about the bowl judgments. Chapters 18 and chapter 19 are what is called an interlude. And chapter 17 and 18 takes us back over the tribulation time, telling us about the concept of Babylon. The religious Babylon and the political and economic Babylon. And that goes through the tribulation period. So when we're in chapter 17 and 18, we're not advancing time-wise. We're going back over a time period that we've already talked about. The time starts clicking again in chapter 19 when Christ returns. That's an important concept to understand as we move forward the chronology of it. We talked last week, we're talking this week about the whole concept of Babylon. And last week, you might remember, we talked about where did it start? In the plains of Shinar. many hundreds of years ago, is recorded in chapter 11 of Genesis. A man named Nimrod organized people in the plains of land of Shinar. And God had given command to people to spread out, multiply, and fill the earth with his glory. They did just the opposite. You might remember they said, let's gather together here and build a city and build a tower that reaches up in the sky, lest we be scattered over the whole earth. And God wanted them to be scattered over the whole earth. He wanted them. And they were speaking one language at the time. And of course, that's where the different languages came in. God confused their language so that they would have to separate from one another and spread out. And the place was called Babel, the Tower of Babel. And what you have there was the beginning of what would become a city named Babylon and eventually a nation that would conquer most of the known world back in the times of Israel's, the nation of Israel back in the BC times in 500, 600 BC. But what's important also is the idea we understand that this city had been destroyed, the nation had been destroyed. The place of Babylon, the city itself, is now in ruins. If you went over there, you could visit the ruins of Babylon. So there's a city, there's a nation that existed, and many biblical scholars think that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt and will exist during the time of the tribulation. But remember, as we've taught, there's the idea of the city and nation of Babylon, but there's also the concept of Babylon. Just like when someone says Wall Street, there's an actual Wall Street, but when you say Wall Street, it means a whole lot more. It's a whole philosophy. That's the idea with Babylon. A man named John Phillips said this. He said, without the Babylonian system, there would have been no city, Babylon. The city was but the final materialization of the system, its physical, material, tangible expression. The Babylonian system or concept, man-centeredness. We have a term today called humanism, humanistic philosophy. That's Babylonianism. Let me read to you a pure definition of humanism. An outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to humans rather than the divine or God or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, emphasizing common human needs, and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. One author said, Babylon epitomizes humanistic philosophy and sinful man's belief that he can control his destiny, relegating God at most to a role whereby he helps man to accomplish his own desires. Vernon McGee said this, the focus of Babylonianism is always on man's achievement as opposed to God's grace. Babylon the Great stands for every human instigation in opposition to the revealed faith of Scripture. The concept exists today. You, in essence, can say New York City is a Babylon. Right? It's the whole idea of man-centeredness, materialistic. Man solves things, and if they do believe in God, God is there to help them to accomplish their own goals. That's the idea. And so, will the city be rebuilt? I think so, for the time of the tribulation. But there is going to be a city in which the Babylonian system will ooze out of. Perhaps it'll be Rome or somewhere else. But there will be a city from which this system is its headquarters, if you will. It'll be the headquarters of the Antichrist. Now, last week in chapter 17, think again of the tribulation, 7-year period of time. When the Antichrist stops to rise to power, he will use the one world religion that will be in place to gain control of the world. And then remember we talked about he will receive a mortal wound and recover. And the world will worship him. That's midway through the tribulation. And at that time, he'll destroy the harlot we talked about, the Babylonian harlot, the false religious system, so all worship would come his way. That was chapter 17. We're now in the second half of the tribulation, And we're looking at in chapter 18, and this is Babylon as it has to do with politics and economics, if you will, or commercialism. This is the heartbeat of the Antichrist, the political system, the economics. And we're talking about the judgment of that city and of that system. The title of today's message is Babylon is No More. Babylon is No More. And we're going to look at it in these eight verses. The fall of Babylon will happen because it is determined and it is deserved. It is determined and it is deserved. So as we look at verse 1 of chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 8. After these things, now, whenever you see that term, it's meaning after the last vision. So John's getting another vision of what's going to happen in the future. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. He has great authority. And it's delegated authority. That authority comes from the Lord. But he has great authority. He's an angel of a high order, if you will. And it says, coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. The earth became illuminated with his glory. And he reflects the glory of the Lord because the angel is in the presence of the Lord. And he comes from the presence of the Lord. Illuminates the whole earth. Kind of try to picture that. Picture the angel coming down. Great angel. Let's also remember what we learned about in the fifth bowl judgment in chapter 16, that the whole earth had been plunged into darkness. So now you have this angel coming down and it's illuminating the earth. What a scene it will be. And he's coming down, and it tells us here in verse 2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, loud voice, so all could hear this mighty angel with a loud voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Let's look at that for a minute. Now, there was another time that we saw that double repetition of words in the book of Revelation. And what we want to understand is that is in the aorist tense in Greek. And the aorist tense is a tense that states something as if it has already happened, but it's still yet future. So in other words, it's getting near the end of the tribulation. The judgment on Babylon is coming, but it has not yet come as the angel comes down from heaven. And he's saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And he's saying as if it has already happened. And one of the things that emphasizes is this. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, and you can state it as if it's already occurred. That God will always follow through on his word. So this judgment is just about to come, but he's speaking as if it has already come. And that again emphasizes the faithfulness of God to his word. And this is a fulfillment of something, things that we've read before. Turn back to chapter 14 and verse 8. This is earlier on in the tribulation. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. It's a fulfillment of that statement by the angel. As you make your way back, stop at verse chapter 16, verse 19 to 21. This is after the seventh bowl. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. There was these cataclysmic changes in the earth. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And the fulfillment of this is now coming. The judgment on Babylon the Great. Now look at that language there. Babylon is going to become a dwelling place of demons. And we could see then what's behind the whole Babylonian system. The ruins of Babylon will become a dwelling place of demons. That's the idea there. And a prison for every unclean spirit. And a hateful birds. And every unclean and hateful birds. They would be the birds of prey that feed on dead bodies. Vultures and such. Speaking about the ruins of Babylon, what it will look like. Now, back in the Old Testament, when Jeremiah wrote about the judgment of Babylon, the city and nation that existed back then, he wrote this. He said, Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. And he was speaking about the destruction of the city and the nation, but also projecting ahead to this destruction. It's talking about desolation, total desolation of Babylon that is soon to come. You know what we want to take encouragement out of this passage with? Is this. Think of that again. Fallen is Babylon the Great. It's spoken of as if it's already happened because God will always keep his word. The determined promises of God. That's something for us to grasp onto. Do you know the promises he makes to you and I? Some of them for right now, some of them are for the future, but they will all come to pass. You can speak about them as if they've already happened. It's important to really look at the promises of God and his promises to his people. I just want to share a few as a way to encourage us this morning. If you flip over to Romans chapter 8, here's a few promises. You can mark them down. Pray about them. Think about them. This is for you. Romans 8:28. If you're a believer, these are for you. How great a promise is this? You may be in a very difficult situation right now, but God has this promise for you. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. That's a promise. That whatever difficulty you're going through now, in the eternal perspective, in the eternal view of things, it's all going to turn out for good. That's a great promise. How about this one? Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. How great a promise is that? Nothing. Nothing can separate. How about Romans 8:29? I'm sorry, Romans 8:29, let me get there. For those whom he foreknew, that means you, he foreknew that you would be a believer. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And what that's saying is that God, when you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he has promised that he will conform you to his image. Despite our weaknesses, that's what some of the trials he puts us through is to conform us to his image. But he's going to follow through on that promise, perfect you in Christ. Great promise. And then as we make our way back to Revelation, I also want to share, it tells us that in Ephesians, that he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That means that he sees you already with him in heaven. In other words, you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life with him. He already sees you seated with him as if you're there now. Great promise. How about this one? It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, near the end of the book. Revelation 21 in verse 4. And there's going to be this day. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The day will come when you will not have to mourn for the loss of a loved one, weep over a tragedy, be sorrowful. It's all coming. It's his promise. It's guaranteed. You can speak of it as if it's already happened, because it will happen. God is faithful to his promises. Faithful to his promises. Well, let's go back to our passage in Revelation. So, the judgment of Babylon, the great, is determined. It's going to happen. The city and the system. So now let's go to verse 3, and we'll see now in this part of a message that it's deserved, that this judgment is deserved. For all the nations, verse 3, have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So all the nations have participated in this Babylonian system, all the people except for the believers. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, the leaders of the world. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And so the world and the individuals of the world and the leaders of the world will be fully engrossed in this Babylonian system. The idea, those words there, immorality, passion, sensuality, the idea is that they become intimately one with this system, intimately one. They are intoxicated with the fleeting pleasures of riches and materialism and this system that has rejected God. And they're intimately involved, using the words of intimacy. Back in the day when John was writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, in the Roman world was kind of the Babylon at the time. That was the strong city. And if you wanted to get into a trade union, if you were in the Roman Empire or in some of the provinces they controlled, and you wanted to make a living, you would have to join a trade guild. And each trade guild had gods that they worshipped. And so to become part of this union, if you will, you'd have to agree to worship those gods. And in the worship of those gods, there was also sometimes temple prostitution, and there was immorality involved with it. So the idea is to get ahead, one will compromise and do things to get ahead because that's what they're worshiping. That was back in the Roman world back then. Idolatry in the Old Testament was known as spiritual unfaithfulness or fornication. So that's why that language is being used there. And so the world will be immersed in this Babylonian system and thinking and all types of immorality and greed and an insatiable desire for things. And now, let's look at verse 4. Paul wrote of a time where there would be those who were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He wrote to Timothy. Okay, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven, this is most likely the voice of the Lord, saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. So the voice of the Lord will come out and saying to his people to come out from among them, come out not so much physically from the city of Babylon, but more to come out from that system of thinking. Come out from that. Don't participate in that. Come out from it. Come out from her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins or receive of her plagues. Now, the plagues most likely spoken of here are not the bowl plagues, because it would be hard to escape them. But the plagues, specific plagues that would come on this Babylonian system and those that participate in it. And God is telling his people to come out from that. Don't participate so that you don't become like them and don't suffer the consequences that they will suffer. come out from them. Because there's going to be believers on the earth during the tribulation that will have come to know the Lord through the preaching of those 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we talked about, the two witnesses in Jerusalem that will be doing miracles, the angel flying in the sky pronouncing the gospel. So there will be many that come to a saving knowledge, and God is calling them to come out from that. Don't participate in that. Flee from that. That temptation, those things that tempt the flesh. John would write in 1 John 2:15-17, Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that doesn't mean that you can't partake of some things of the world. In other words, food and clothing and what God blesses you with financially. But it's talking about the love of it, loving it more than God. That's what they're to come out from. John wrote, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." And so this Babylonian system will be those who there'll be those who have just given themselves to those lusts, the things that are appealing to the eyes, to the flesh, and to the pride of life. And God tells his people, he will tell his people then as he tells his people now, to come out from that, to leave that, to flee from that. Don't partake of it. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the church at Corinth had become, started to become worldly, and he said to flee from that, flee from those desires, flee from those lusts. The temptation to compromise. And that word flee that's used so often when it comes to God's exhortation to believers to flee is a determined act of the will to flee away from the temptation. It's kind of like Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember when Potiphar's wife was tempting him to go to bed with her? And Potiphar was his master. And one day she grabbed, when her husband was out of the house, she grabbed him to take him to bed, and he just fled and left the robe in her hands, his robe in her hands. And that's the idea. He felt the temptation, but he fled. And that's the idea, God telling his people to flee from this temptation, to get out from it. And he tells his believers today, in the world today, to flee from those things as well. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. He's calling us to flee from things. But also here we have a call to salvation. There are those who will still be able to come out from Babylon in the idea of coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, to receive him as their Savior, to come out. Paul wrote in Colossians that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I'd be calling those during that tribulation time to put their faith in him, to come out from that system to be saved, that dark system. Now let's go to verse 5, talking about Babylon. "For her sins have piled up as high as heaven." Kind of reminds you of something from the Old Testament, doesn't it? Remember the Tower of Babel was reaching up into the sky, and then what happened? God's judgment came, right? Well, "for her sins have piled up as high as the heavens." The Babylonian system's sins will have reached as almost as high as the heavens. The idea, well, it has reached its limits. God has extended enough grace. Look here. "And God has remembered her iniquities." God has remembered the sins of Babylon. The sins of this system from the beginning, from back at the time of the Tower of Babel up and through today into the time of tribulation. The grace period has run out. They've reached the limit. And now God would judge them. God would judge them. There's a period of grace that comes to an end for all people. God extends his grace, giving people an opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, to put their faith and hope in him. Grace means unmerited favor. He doesn't have to do this. He extends grace and he extends grace and he extends grace, but there's a time that that period of grace ends. And there's many people today who don't know Christ as their Savior, that God has extended grace. They've heard the gospel. They've heard it at church, or they've heard it on the radio. Someone's given them a tract. They've heard it on TV. They've heard it on the radio a number of times, but they're resistant. They love the world more than they love God. And there's a time when they die that grace period has run out. And then there's judgment. There's a point where everyone's sins get piled so high that the limit has been reached. Nobody knows what that limit is. God knows. And so he extends his grace. But the time for grace has ended for the system of Babylon, for the city of Babylon. And now we go to verse 6. Pay her back even as she is paid. This is the angel asking God to pay back Babylon, even as she has paid, and give her back, and give back to her double according to her deeds, in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. And the idea here, the language here, the deeds and the cup or the drink of Babylon, the idea here is that by her deeds, she has done deeds in the world, this Babylonian system. She has made the world drink of her intoxicating lusts. And the idea is that she has been deceiving the world, corrupting the world, filling the world with materialism. She has been cruel in the world. Remember, the nation of Babylon had come against Israel and persecuted and killed them, destroyed Jerusalem. The Babylonian system today, the Babylonian thought today, is against the Jews as well. They've been cruel. They've been unjust. This is what's being spoken about here when it talks about the deeds and the drink of Babylon. Deception, corruption, materialism, cruelty, injustice. It's what we see in the world today, the cruelty in the world today, the injustice in the world today, the materialism in the world today. And the angel is saying to God, give back to her double. Now what that means, it literally means in the Greek, double the double things. And probably the nearest expression that we have is this: let the punishment fit the crime. It's really not talking about giving twice as much, but completeness. Let the punishment fit the crime. Let their punishment fit the crimes that they've been committing. That's the whole idea there between double. It's a completeness, complete justice, if you will. They refuse the grace of God. Refusing the grace of God leaves only one thing, the law. When people or a nation refuses the grace of God, all that's left is the judgment of the law. It tells us, in the Old Testament scriptures, we might be familiar with this, where God said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's in the law. See, that's equal justice. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So Babylon's going to get back what they've given out. It's also an answer to a request. It's also an answer to a request, this judgment. Do you remember this request? I'll read it from Revelation chapter 6, way back in the sealed judgments. Remember the martyrs in heaven under the altar? Those who have been killed during the tribulation for their faith? Remember when they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. The rest of the tribulation had to go on, and there would be others that would give their life for the faith, and then God's vengeance would come. And this is now the time. And so the angel is asking God to answer the prayer, to fulfill his promise. Now look at verse 7. To the degree that she glorified herself and live sensuously, indulgently, if you will, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. There again, let the punishment fit the crime. Make her mourning and torment equal to the degree that she glorified herself, pride. Glorified self, pride, and live sensuously. The idea is immersed in the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And now the last part of verse 7. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. How tragic an attitude that is. Let me share that, what that means. The people in Babylon, the whole system, those immersed in it, looked at themselves as being like royalty, that they had everything. And they say, but that I'm not a widow. Now you see, back in that day, when John was writing, in that culture, if you were a widow, you were in a very desperate situation for support. Being a widow was not easy back then, even to support oneself. So the idea is, when they're saying, I'm not a widow, I don't know how desperate I really am. Babylon was in a desperate situation. All those immersed in the Babylonian system will be in a desperate situation, but they won't recognize it. They're intoxicated by the system. And again, we're talking about what's coming down the road during the time of tribulation. They'll be so blind to what's going on around them. They won't see their desperate need. They won't see that they're like a widow in the sense that they're desperate. Again, the angel's calling for God's vengeance on this. One thing we want to remember as believers today, we face injustice, we face persecution, we face difficulties, but let us always remember that we're to leave the vengeance in the Lord's hands. Paul wrote that. Don't take vengeance for yourself. Leave vengeance unto the Lord. God wants us to show love and grace and mercy to even the most difficult people because God has demonstrated that to you and I. And unless it be by His grace, we would be the same. And God uses us as vessels to draw people to Himself. If we're thinking of vengeance, how are we going to draw people to God's grace, be used by God? Leave vengeance to the Lord. He'll even things out. He'll make the punishment fit the crime. We can't do that. We don't know how. And we're incapable of it. And vengeance just destroys us and destroys our witness. Leave that in the Lord's hands. Let's go to verse 8. Our last verse for this morning. For this reason, in one day, that means in a short period of time, in one day her plagues will come. The plagues will come upon Babylon. Pestilence, that means disease, and mourning, and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. Babylon's judgment at the end of the tribulation period, still yet to come, will be quick, will be complete, will be devastating, and it will happen quickly. You might remember the story from the book of Daniel. King Belshazzar of Babylon, he's partying with his other officials as the Persians are sneaking up on the gate. Judgment is coming on the Babylonians for the Persians. They're going to take over the nation. And he's partying. He's getting drunk. He's enjoying the luxuries of Babylon. This is back hundreds of years ago. And he will be killed that night. Suddenly, the enemy will be upon them, destroy the city, take over the country. Belshazzar will be killed. It will happen literally to him in one night. He'd be killed. And that's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the city of Babylon and the concept of Babylon. Judgment's going to come quickly in 1 hour. It means a short period of time. It's going to come completely. There's going to be destruction by fire, pestilence, plagues. and it will happen quickly. I like that last part there, for the Lord who judges her is strong. It's the Lord that's going to do it, and nothing can stop the Lord. Job wrote this, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That God will do it. Well, just before I go into a couple of application points for us this morning, as we close this morning, I want to share this with you. Next week, as we finish chapter 18, what we're going to look at is the reactions, two different reactions to the destruction of Babylon. The reaction of those on earth who benefited from Babylon, and the reaction of those in heaven. And it's quite a contrast. And we'll look at that next week. But what I'd like to look at right now and talk about is what's important for us today from this passage of Scripture. Well, there's many things, but I'd like to focus on one. Look back again at verse 4. And I want to focus on this where it says, "Come out from her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues." Now, we know that in this portion of Revelation that God is speaking to those believers who will be on the earth during the time of the tribulation. That's future to us. Everything we talked about this morning having to do with the city of Babylon, the system of Babylon being destroyed, that's in front of us. That's in the future. But let's take it to today. That same command, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues," is important for you and I as believers today. You and I, as believers, just like the nation of Israel had in the Old Testament, have a call to be holy. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, "To the nation of Israel, God said, 'Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine.'" The nation of Israel was set apart by God to be a people unto him that would imitate him, be like him, be intimate with him, that through them he might reveal himself and the plan of salvation to the rest of the world. Israel as a nation failed. It became like the world. It became like Babylon. They didn't come out as a whole nation. You have a faithful few, a faithful remnant. Well, God has a similar call to the church. Tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 to 16, Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." In other words, before you were saved. Don't be conformed to those lusts, the materialism, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Be holy means set apart to God. Be holy in all your behavior. Be like God in your behavior. Speak as God would have you speak. Act as God would have you act. Behave as God would have you behave. Worship as God would have you worship. Pray as God would have you pray. He wants to use us to reveal himself to the rest of the world. This world that is headed for the destruction that we just read about. To this world where there's people dying today going into a Christless eternity, whose grace, the period of grace, will have run out for them. That's our purpose. We're called to be holy, to be separate, so that God can use us in that way. Paul, in writing to the church of Corinth, who, again, the church had started to become worldly, wrote words that apply to you and I, that we're to come out from the love of all those things. Come out from that. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises," all the promises we have in God, "beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." James wrote, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" Notice that word, "you adulteresses." In other words, for a believer to immerse themselves in the world, to love the things of the world more than they love God, is to commit spiritual adultery. There's that language again. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world has made himself an enemy of God." What we each have to ask ourselves is, what does he want you to come out from? Is there something in your life right now that he wants you to come out from? Perhaps it's idol worship. And you might say, oh, Cliff, idol worship? Come on. We're not bound down before statues. Well, an idol, by pure definition, is any person or anything that we place as more important than God. Is there something or someone in your life, indicated by the energy and time and effort and focus you have, that has a higher priority than God? That's a form of idolatry. Is he asking you to come out from that? Does it mean that you have to end a relationship with somebody? No, it means that that relationship has to become in its proper perspective. That's a form of idolatry. Or perhaps he's calling you out of some form of immorality. Immorality. Perhaps it's premarital sex. Perhaps you have an issue with pornography. You see, that's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. You see, God says sex within marriage. Babylonianism says, do what you feel is right. Pornography is the lust of the eyes. It's Babylonianism. That's what it is. Are you immersed in that at all? God's calling you to come out. Is there an addiction in your life? An addiction is an excess, an improper use of something. It's Babylonianism. Do you see how immersed they're going to be in that stuff at the end? God may be calling you out of it. A lifestyle that doesn't reflect him. That doesn't reflect his glory. Remember, you're here as a believer for him to use you to draw those who don't know him to him. How can we, when there's something in our life that's not reflecting who Christ is? And God is calling us out from that. Perhaps it's an attitude. You're always wanting to control things. That's God's job. Or critical spirit. Critical spirit. Babylonianism. Arrogance. Aggressive materialism. You're always looking to get the next new thing to make you happy. That's Babylonianism. Is God calling you out from that? You see, by answering his call, you not only become a more effective witness, you experience more of his joy and his peace in living in the way he's created you. Are there things that you pursue in your life more than God in prayer and fellowship and service? These are questions we must constantly ask ourselves, each of us. None of us are immune from slipping into some form of Babylonianism. We must be diligent. We must seek the Lord. We must respond to his conviction. As the worship team makes their way up, we also have here in this call to come out from her, a call to those who've never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you hear, many of you who come here each week, you hear me share this each week at the end here, a call to salvation. And I've mentioned this before. If you're sitting here this morning, and as I ask this question, you can't say yes to it. If in your heart you can't say yes to this, then you need to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. The question is this: if you were to die in the next 24 hours, do you know in your heart that you would be with Christ? Are you taking him at his promise? You may have gone to church for years. You have maybe even said the sinner's prayer in the past or walked the aisle. But is it in your heart or has it just been in your head? If God's tugging on your heart, he's calling you out for that. to come out of that thing, to take God at His word, to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. So as everyone bows their head and we'll close our eyes, I'll say a prayer. You can say this prayer in your heart after me if you want to trust Christ as your Savior. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner and sin separates me from You. I thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins and to rise from the dead to give me eternal life. I confess my sin to You, Lord. I repent. I turn from it. And I ask You to forgive me. I ask You to save me. I take You at Your word, Lord Jesus, that by faith in You and by Your grace, I'm saved. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, you just take Jesus at His word, that you are eternally secure and safe in Him, saved by Him. But if there's something in your life that God has touched your heart and is calling you out of, just pray to the Lord. Say, Lord, I just want to surrender it to You. I want to be taken out. Lord, I want to live for You. I want to walk closely for You. I want to answer Your call to be holy. I want You to cleanse me of Babylonianism, Lord. I don't want a trace of it in my life. You can pray that prayer right now. And there's also people in the back who will pray with you about that if you're struggling with something. Take it to prayer. That's a step of faith, to take it in prayer with another person. And if you did trust Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, please share it with me or Jerry or somebody today before you leave. And so if you want prayer, there's people in the back to pray with you as we end our service in worship this morning.